is what the Lord says in Isaiah. This is the one to whom I will look. This is the one to I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for these words of Jesus in Luke's Gospel. Please clear away for us the distractions of the morning and the markets and all the meetings. And please help us to be those who listen to the words of Jesus. Help us to listen humbly, believingly, and obediently, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
As Mark has said, the reading is on page 50 of the Green Luke's Gospel. It's chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. That's page 50 of the Green Gospels. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honour, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honour, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honoured in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbours, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just."
Well, David, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. And may I add my welcome to Mark's and say how good it is to see you and one or two people returning after a time away. It's lovely to see old friends back to see us. A couple of years ago, I was treated for the first and last, or rather only time, should I say, in my life to date, to a business class flight. Now, I know that to some of you that's really rather a mundane sort of experience, and it's sort of very much every day a matter of fact. But for those of us for whom bucket rather than business and Ryan rather than Royal is the norm, it is something to get very, very excited about. And because it was a once-in-a-lifetime event, I took the precaution before heading off to phone a friend and ask their advice on how to make the most of the next 24 hours. One piece of remarkably sound counsel was offered. "William, remember, you are the customer." So armed with that motto, I headed into the hallowed precincts and found out that once you cross the temple gates, everything is free. I don't know if you knew that. It's quite extraordinary. You wander into this place and you are the customer. A choice of menus from Parisian to Pacific, Chablis, if that's your thing, after customs, a shower in Singapore. I mean, you name it, and it's yours. So I piled my plate to what I consider to be a decent level for a travelling cleric and headed to the most prestigious area I could find in the whole business class lounge. A white tablecloth, a couple of, waiters scattered around, and one or two other. I couldn't think why it wasn't more crowded than it was. William, you are the customer. Imagine my horror when within 45 seconds, some of you will know what was happening, a rather superior-looking waiter sidled up to me and said, sir, may I see your first-class ticket? As I crawled out of first class into business class, the words of verse 11 here were ringing in my ears, and I thought to myself, I must remember that, because we're in a series on Luke's Gospel, and when it comes to, I can't remember what date it is today, but whatever date it is, I will tell my friends in the city about this immensely humbling experience. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. It is, of course, a famous parable, and written, I think, until about 40 years ago, into the English psyche. Not so anymore. And many man or woman we know will have done well to consider it. We can all think of politicians, certainly a Labour peer came to my mind. Businessmen, certainly a particular American banker came to my mind. And even travelling rectors who would do well to listen to these words of Jesus. But in order to make proper sense of it, we need to lodge it firmly in its context. Because as I've sought to do this over this last week, I've become convinced that this parable is not just here to give us useful tips on how to make a complete chump of yourself, but to explain to us why the gate into heaven is a narrow one. So let's think context for a moment. Last week, if you were with us, you will remember that we observed this section of Luke's Gospel is all about who gets into heaven. Jesus told us to strive to enter. And that word strive was a continuous word. Go on striving. Even once you've entered, make sure you're still there at the end, as it were. Right the way through life. Then he told us three things which our culture finds particularly unpalatable. In fact, any culture finds it unpalatable. The door into heaven is narrow, not wide. There is one gate, not many. And only a few find it, not all. Indeed, if you just flick back a page to page 49, you'll see in verse 34 that Jesus tells us he would have gathered the people of Jerusalem to himself. Look at it. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? And you would not. In the words of J.C. Ryle, who's got an excellent little section on these verses in his commentary, he says this of these verses: the will of poor, hardened, unbelieving man, and not the will of Christ, is the cause why sinners are lost forevermore in this text. Christ would save them, but they would not be saved. Let us take heed that we're not more systematic than Scripture. Well, that then leaves us asking the question, well, why? Why is it that people won't enter through the gate? How come it's so narrow? And what is it that, if this idea of strive is something to it to go on doing, what is it that actually will prevent us, were that possible, from entering? And I think today's passage is designed to answer that question, and there are two parts to the answer. The first is our self-righteous and frankly callous hypocrisy, and secondly, self-promoting and frankly calculated pride are the two things that will stop us entering. You want to know why your friend in the city will not turn to Christ? Self-righteous hypocrisy, says Jesus. And self-promoting pride. The hypocrisy is dealt with in verses 1 to 6, where Jesus is faced once again by the Pharisees, and once again they're out to trap him because he is disregarding their Sabbath regulations. Look at verse 1 on page 50 there. You will see he's at dinner with a ruler of the Pharisees. They're watching him carefully. And there's a man before them with dropsy. And Jesus replied to the lawyers and Pharisees. So it's highly likely that this is a trap of some sort. A bit like that couple who booked into the Christian B&B with the aim of entrapping the owners of the bed and breakfast. We need to remember that this isn't the first encounter Jesus has had with the Pharisees. There have already been three other encounters, and this is the last in Luke's Gospel of a Sabbath confrontation. And at each point when there's been this Sabbath confrontation, Jesus has systematically exposed the self-righteous hypocrisy of the religious. Worth turning back to page 21 in chapter 6, and you'll see the first exposure there, page 21. Jesus goes into the synagogue, he finds a man with a withered hand. Everybody's looking, the Pharisees, to see whether he's going to heal the bloke on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him, verse 7. Jesus, verse 9, said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" Looking round, he said, "Stretch out your hand." The man stretched out his hand. They were filled with fury and discussed what they might do to him. You see the self-righteous hypocrisy? They've designed a system of rules around the Sabbath so that actually doing good becomes the wrong thing to do. Flick forward to chapter 13 and page 48. Here is a woman with a disabling spirit of some sort that has got a grip on her. And we find from verse 15 that the ruler of the synagogue, verse 14, is indignant because Jesus has healed this woman on the Sabbath. And then Jesus answers, "You hypocrite, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the manger and lead it away? Ought not this woman be loosed after 18 years of binding?" And they were put to shame. So now in the final confrontation, it's fascinating, the Sabbath, on this final Sabbath confrontation, the rulers of the synagogue, or the rulers rather of the Pharisees and his guests, have nothing to say at all. They're silenced as once again he exposes their callous hypocrisy. I'm going to read verses 1 to 6 again. Notice the self-righteous hypocrisy. Notice the silence. And notice that they know their politically correct system is bankrupt. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully, and behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" They remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away, and he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that had fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they couldn't reply. In other words, they know that they are denying this man what they wouldn't in a million years deny to anybody they loved or anything they valued. They prefer their property, a cow, to this person. In fact, they're quite ready to sacrifice this person on the altar of their politically correct views. Now, it's all too easy, isn't it, to point the finger at the Pharisees. They were actually decent men and women, like us, I trust. But Jesus is wanting to explain to us why it is that the door is narrow. Why is it that people fail to enter? Oh, because decent men and women like you and me are so keen to justify ourselves before one another that we create systems of conduct adding to God's perfect law. Once we've done that, we look at ourselves and say, "Well, I've kept them perfectly well, thank you very much." And as we exalt ourselves and justify ourselves, So we see neither the need, nor do we have the desire to come to Jesus and to come back to God for mercy. Because we've created a whole system of self-righteous, self-justification that when you examine it closely is utterly hypocritical. And it seems that the Pharisees had completely misunderstood the purpose of the Ten Commandments. Do you know what the Ten Commandments are for? We're told in the Old Testament that at least one primary reason of the Ten Commandments is to convict us of our failure. They're explained as being there as a test, to test us. And the test is a test that we always fail. It's not to say that we should stop and abandon them altogether and not bother seeking to please God. But God's law is there rather like a mirror that you go to, you look in, you see your face is filthy, and then you rush to the basin to wash, if you like, in the mercy and forgiveness of Jesus. But the Pharisees, seeking to justify themselves, self-righteous, had hedged around the law of the Sabbath with a whole range of man-made rules and regulations. Say, well, we've kept that one. Oh, we've done that one. Oh, yes, I've done that. Yes, I'm fine on that one. Tick, 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 tick. Well, aren't I good? And what Jesus is doing here is, if you like, lifting up the bonnet, slicing open our self-righteousness and saying, look, however many rules and regulations you might like to add, to tick, to congratulate yourself, you and I fail again and again and again. And all we do when we add to God's law is to create self-justifying, frankly callous, hypocrisy. I was thinking about this, obviously, through the week, and it struck me that the reformers who wrote the Book of Common Prayer got it so perfectly right in the morning and evening prayer. You may not be familiar with the order of service for the morning and evening prayer. Many of us aren't, because we don't use it very, very much these days. But the minister in morning prayer stands up and reads from God's word about our falling short of God's perfect standard. There are 11 sentences, concluding with, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're liars. If you think you've got no sin, you're a liar, is what God says. His truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. And then the minister says, dearly and beloved brethren, the scripture moveth us in sundry places to acknowledge and confess our manifold sins and wickednesses, and that we should not dissemble or cloak them before the face of Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, but confess them with a humble, lowly, penitent, and obedient heart. And human, I mean, we're such kind of moral beings. We create a kind of whole raft of legislation to make us try and say, well, we've done perfectly well. So that rather than going to the mirror and looking in the mirror and seeing that we failed, we puff ourselves up in self-righteous hypocrisy. Now, easy to see it in the Pharisees, easy to see it in other societies. I mean, think of Victorian England, and I think we'd say, well, it's easy to see that. I heard a few weeks ago of somebody said that in their grandparents' day, it wasn't done to invite a divorced person into your house. Now, what kind of self-righteous, callous hypocrisy could create a system like that? I don't want my reputation to be spoiled by inviting someone. I mean, it's a million miles away from the gospel. I suppose the most obvious case I can think of recently is the one we just had in the papers of Owen and Eunice Johns. You know, the couple who, in spite of decades of experience, were prevented from adopting a child on the grounds that, as the Equality and Human Rights Commission put it, they might infect that child with their views on human sexuality. Now, what kind of self-righteous, callous, pious hypocrisy can create a system that denies a five-year-old the possibility of a home with a mother and father that loves him, on the basis of defending their self-righteous political correctness? Callous, self-righteous hypocrisy. It's ugly. And it's that sort of attitude, which is there actually latent in all of us, that will prevent us entering the narrow door. Because we'll say, well, look, I merit a place. I don't need to come to Jesus. I've earned it. Or I've given money. I've earned it. I don't need to come to Jesus for washing. Or I've been involved in ministry. You know, I serve. I don't need to come to Jesus for washing. Or my morality. I'm a decent, upright Pharisee. The door is narrow that leads to salvation. There is one door, not many. Those who enter it are few, because within us all, you know, we create these self-justifying, hypocritical structures that when you pick them up and look at them are really ugly. And I sat down at a table at lunch yesterday and I said to the people on the table, look, is there anybody on this table like me who finds that actually, as you look at a passage like, there have been many occasions in your life where you've not done what is quite patently the right thing, the loving thing, in order to preserve your image or protect what other people might think of you. Now, it's in that context that Jesus then tells these two parables to the people who attended the supper party. One is to the guests. You will notice that from verse 7. He told a parable to those who were invited. And the other is to the host. You can see that from verse 12. He said to the man who had invited him. And here we see that it's not just self-righteous hypocrisy that prevents us from entering, or people from entering, it's also self-promoting pride. The scene in verse 7 is not at all hard to picture. He told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honour. When you're invited to someone, by someone to a wedding feest, don't sit down in the place of honour, lest someone more distinguished you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. Then you will begin with shame to take your place in business class. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honoured in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In the first century, when a formal wedding feast was given, people were seated in descending order, or ascending order, rather. So the least important was seated first, and then with everybody watching, the most important came and took their seat. Now, this is an informal dinner. It's not a formal wedding. But Jesus can see in the way people are looking around, who else is important around here? I wonder who I can network with, and if there's somebody as important as me. And then, oh, well, I think I'm probably quite important enough to take the prestigious place. It's an informal event. But that attitude that all of us have within us, whenever we're invited to anything, I mean, I was thinking to myself, why do we put our invitations on the mantle? Well, maybe you don't put your invitations on the mantle. Why do people put their invitations? If you were invited to the wedding of the century, I bet your bottom dollar that your invitation will be on the mantle, please. Look where I'm going. I'm so important. Why do we do that? So it's there within all of us. It's a sort of observation, isn't it? But if that attitude is in us when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, we'll never enter. Because we'll think we're too important. I don't need Jesus. I'm quite superior enough on my own, thank you very much. And I will be somebody like the person in the parable next week who says, well, I've got plenty of other things to do. No narrow door for me. No striving. I'm too busy looking to my reputation and so on. And then the host in verses 12 to 14, who throws a party whose sole aim is to enhance his reputation. You can imagine him working his way through his list of social contacts and saying to himself, well, I think I might boost my reputation if I invite Sir Somebody Somebody, and perhaps so-and-so from down the road, if she came, well, it would really higher the tone, and think what the neighbours would think as they saw her pull up in her Daimler or whatever the thing happens to be. I don't think Jesus is saying never invite your friends to a supper party. But what he is saying is if our attitude is one of promote self, pride, advance self, See what I can gain through inviting somebody else, when the thing is meant to be generosity, but actually I'm just a parasite looking to gain from it. Then I will never enter through the narrow door, because I'll be so full of myself that I'll never come to Jesus. Well, this is so everyday, isn't it? It's so 21st century. Which of us hasn't been to a reception in the city and looked around, or perhaps carefully manoeuvred to make sure we're in the right place so that we can glad hand the right person at the right time in order to... And Jesus is saying it's that kind of attitude of self-promotion, self-exaltation that will prevent me from coming to Jesus and saying, I've got nothing to bring. I need your mercy. Please take me as I am. Well, the wonderful thing we're going to find next week is that if we come to him like that, then we will enter the kingdom. Let's pray. Living Lord Jesus, we confess, this does describe us. And in fact, it describes the city. And it explains so much as to why people won't enter. And so we pray that you would do your work of convicting us of our sin, and that you would make us people who come to you with a humble and contrite heart, meekly seeking your mercy. For your name's sake, amen.